Romans chapter 8. And let me find our place here. Okay. Romans chapter 8. Let's just start in verse number 28 so that we pick up the context. And we know, isn't that beautiful, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, tonight, let's press on to verse number 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, of course, this is a reference from the Old Testament, more of that later. But let's stop and think for a moment, who's doing the accounting here? Because if you carelessly read this, you could come up with a very wrong conclusion. Who's doing the accounting? Do you think that God accounts us as sheep for the slaughter? Or, well, do we account ourselves as sheep for the slaughter? I don't know about you, but this sheep has some different ideas. Isn't Satan and the world accounts us as sheep for the slaughter? Of course. That's why we immediately see verse number 37. No, we're not sheep for the slaughter according to God's accounting. In God's accounting, what are we? More than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, on this slide, I've kind of made a bit of a compendium of a couple of verses. And I've got sheep, slaughter, and conquerors. Let's think about that for just a moment. How are we conquerors? And churchianity is, I think, always been off the mark since the days of Constantine on this. If you look at the slide, it says not through human influence, politics, the ballot box, the betterment of humanity, or any other false program of Satan. You often hear the term the body of politic, don't you? What really is that? There's a Greek word for it. It's translated world in your Bible. The cosmos. And what is the cosmos? In the way that the scripture uses it. By the way, God has a cosmos too. It's an ordered system. Well, we're going to see a little bit later on that Satan has an ordered system too, which is why when we get to verse number 38, we're going to see angels, principalities, and powers. That's going to hearken to something else. But the thing that churchianity has missed since the days of Constantine is the idea that humans can better themselves. Well, is that true? Has that ever been true? Even if you go back into the Garden of Eden, was the human race bettered through any application of effort by Adam and Eve in their state of innocency? No, they couldn't improve on what God had created, but they could enjoy it and rule over it. And then man falls, and there were systems of improvement that immediately came about. We immediately read about, after the fall and the expulsion from the garden, the Cain and Abel thing. What was Cain thinking he was going to do? He was going to worship God in his way, but don't you think that Cain actually thought in his own mind and in his own heart he was offering improvement on the plan of God? Here's a way that we can worship God without actually causing something to suffer and die. He may well have thought so. I wasn't there and I can't get into his head. But men always rationalize what they do they not? Isn't that what men do when they call evil good and good evil? And they actually believe it? Of course. And man has been in the improvement business, the self-improvement business, I should say, from the time of Cain and Abel until today. And what's the great irony in the Cain and Abel thing? There's a great irony there. Cain offers God a bloodless sacrifice. He's admonished for it. And what's his reaction? He sheds his brother's blood.
God was actually very gracious to him.
Oh, yes, of course. Of course. And it's kind of interesting. I think I've mentioned this before. If I haven't, I'll mention it now. Cain was set to wander in the land of Nod. God did not immediately deal with him. As a matter of fact, God supernaturally protected Cain by setting the mark on him. People think that the mark of Cain was a terrible thing. No, it's what kept him alive. It was a warning sign. Nobody better touch this individual or they'll fall under the wrath of God. And then look at the names that Cain gave his children. That would be very instructive. But you'll have to go search that for yourself. Okay. The betterment of humanity. What's the whole idea of politics and the ballot box? By the way, Nimrod had politics, but he didn't have a ballot box. That man can govern himself. Well, now, Genesis chapter 9 introduces a new method of God's dealing with mankind. Some call them dispensations. What is introduced in Genesis after they get off the ark that had not been present before concerning this business of the ballot box and politics and man governing himself. Yes, they were supposed to spread out, but something that's new is introduced. Man has wanted to govern himself, didn't he? Before the flood, man wanted to govern himself. He set himself up and the man governed himself and improving on what God had done. That's why we find Nephilim. Wasn't an improvement, though, was it? But fallen man, even though he comes through the flood now and begins to repopulate the earth, because he has a fallen nature, he immediately begins to think he can govern himself. So God says, okay. And what really are dispensations? Aren't they, pardon?
Are they agreements?
No, a covenant is more an agreement. Man couldn't keep those either. Exactly. It's a way that God chose in that particular period of time to interact with the human race. So, you could call what happened after the flood the dispensation of human government. This is where God finally says, okay, you think you can govern yourselves. Okay, let's see how you do at that. And then he added something to make that more possible. Notice I said more possible, not possible.
He gave government the authority to kill people.
Exactly right. He gave human government the power of the sword. And he told them explicitly how it was to be used. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. Well, man immediately decided he could improve on that, didn't he? I mean, it's the same thing that Cain was thinking. Isn't it kind of cruel and unusual to put murderers to death? Isn't that the thinking today? All these years and so little has changed. Why, that's cruel and unusual punishment. Is it? You do know that there's a little blurb in the Constitution about cruel and unusual punishment. Is capital punishment cruel and unusual punishment? No. What is cruel and unusual punishment? What the murderer did to his victim? Nobody thinks about that, do they? Now, I'm all for giving a period of time like God gave to Cain. God gave Cain that time to repent. So, I don't think that the sentence should be carried out within 10 minutes of its issuance. A couple days might be better. 50 years? That might be excessive. Man was going to improve with a bloodless sacrifice. What's the irony? It's the same thing, isn't it? The murderer shed innocent blood, and now we're going to give a bloodless sacrifice to God by not carrying out the sentence. And how has that worked? And by the way, how did that come about? I said a moment ago, Nimrod did not have a ballot box. Well, you know, here's something that you might want to think about. What form of government has worked the best in all of human history? Now, this is an experiment that used to be America. It's not true today. But America at its founding was a very unique experiment in all the annals of human history. It seems to be what? The idea of a constitutional republic, not just a republic. France has had a whole bunch of republics. No, the idea of a constitutional republic is we have a written constitution, which forms a social compact with all the people that have gathered themselves together under, and will have representatives. That makes it a republic. And it's going to be wonderful. Is it wonderful? It's still a republic. But what's missing?
Constitution.
The Constitution. Absolutely. That social compact that we made at the founding of the country has been pulled out from underneath us. What we have today is a de facto police state. We don't like to admit that, but that's really what we have. And the question is, why do we have it? Just to talk about this for a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ himself wrote 7 epistles. 7 from Paul and 7 from Jesus. Where do you find the epistles from Jesus? Hint, it's in 2 chapters. It's in the last book. The 7 letters to the 7 churches are epistles directly from Jesus directed to a certain church. Now, that's a series of 7, but what's the last in the series?
Laodicea.
And what does Laodicea mean?
Well,
yes. Yes. Isn't that what politics and a ballot box really is? You've heard people call America a democracy. As a matter of fact, that criminal, Woodrow Wilson, got us involved in World War I to do what? To make the world safe for democracy. Why, America wasn't founded as a democracy. As a matter of fact, the founders took great pains to make sure it would never devolve into a democracy. What's wrong with a democracy? It's really mob rule, isn't it? Athens had democracy. Do you think Socrates was really proud of his hometown when they voted that he should have a little sip of hemlock? They did, you know. Where's rule of law? It wasn't there. That kind of harkens back to what I asked a moment ago. What form of government is really the best? Now stop and think about this. From what you know about human history, from the time of Nimrod until today, what form of government was actually blessed? And you can find God's imprimatur on this if you look.
Well, if it's the right person, monarchy really turned out the best.
What kind of a monarchy?
Well,
you know, England has a monarchy. Yes, and but what's wrong with the British monarchy? Well, it's run by people, and it's run by a human being who is the monarch, but don't they have this little thing called the Parliament over here, and they have this House of Commons and the House of Lords, and usually the Lords are more common than the Commons? Yeah, that becomes a problem. Is there one monarchy in all the world that you can think of in human history that God said was actually better than anything else that was to follow after? I think I brought his name up this morning. He wrote a chapter in your Bible. Nebuchadnezzar. He was an absolute dictator, I guess you could say. An absolute ruler. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. He didn't have a House of Commons. He didn't need an advisory council. He ran Babylon out of his hip pocket, and yet that's the head of gold. Now that's something that we really need to think about, don't we? When you think about what the cosmos is today, how does that square? Wouldn't everybody today say a dictator is a terrible thing? And certainly they can be. Anybody that crossed Nebuchadnezzar found that out in a hurry. Why did God make Nebuchadnezzar an absolute dictator, the head of gold, and everything that was to come after in the three following successive worldwide Gentile empires were inferior to it? Nobody's going to mention the millennium? Do you think that Jesus is going to have a House of Commons? See, the problem's with the fallen human nature, not with the form of government. The Psalms tell us that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Nobody's going to get out of line. But the thing is Jesus Christ isn't a fallen man. That's where the problem comes in. How does that affect us? Well, it's right here. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Who does the accounting? Isn't it the body politic of the world? Do you think when the one world government comes in, and it is coming in, it's on its way, you know, frightfully close. If we finally do get the UN out of the U.S., where do you suppose they're going to go? Have you thought about that? Because they are a world government in a rudimentary form, aren't they? And they're a world government in rudimentary form by popular acclaim of all the people on this planet. Except certain pesky rednecks that drive around with bumper stickers. Get the UN out of the U.S. and the U.S. out of the UN. Sounder advice never spoken. Where would they go? That's exactly right. I'd say that's a very enlightened... I'm not even going to say it's a guess. They can't go to Rome. There's competition there. They can't go to Paris or any of the other capitals of the world. They don't need the competition. Isn't that something? Mystery. Babylon, Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. Commercial Babylon, spiritual Babylon. Or you could say political Babylon and spiritual Babylon. They are the ones that account us as sheep for the slaughter. Sometimes Christians get comfortable with the world. That's what's happening with churchianity today. It's settled down and become comfortable with the world. Look what a short step it was from Constantine issuing an edict of toleration, which ended the massacre of Christians up until that point. And then it's just the third emperor after him, Theodosius, he's the one that actually says everybody in the realm is now a Christian. It's the state religion. It went from an edict of toleration to everybody's a Christian. Step right up and baptize your chihuahua. Verse 36 again. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. By who? By a world that thinks they can improve upon the plan and purpose of God. And you know, I just couldn't resist in this first bullet point throwing in, the God of this world is all for social justice. Isn't that the big thing today? If you're not a social justice warrior, you're just not cool. They're going to improve on God's plan. God wouldn't give people social justice. I mean, is it social justice to put a murderer to death? Well, we can't have that. Well, yes, some animals are more equal than others. That's true. And it isn't just social justice, but any other cause that will deflect attention from God to man and his do-it-yourself religion. That's basically what it all is. Started way back in the beginning with Cain deciding he could improve upon something to his mind looked like it was cruel and unusual, that bloody religion. Isn't that what Moses' wife said to him? Oh, we all have to be circumcised? What did Zipporah say? Looks like a bloody religion to me. Next bullet point. Sheep for the slaughter. Let's go to Psalm 44, as advertised previously. Psalm 44. What do they say, that little saying? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's why you find all of these allusions to the Old Testament. Psalm 44. Wow, 1 to 26 is the whole psalm. Oh well. Isn't the sincerest form of worship studying the Word of God and reading it? If we do it together, it's even better. Let's read it. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, and how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but the right hand in thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. Does this sound like a little bit opposite of being accounted by the world as sheep for the slaughter? I should say. Verse 6, here's the key. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever, Selah. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil us for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by thy price. Thou makest a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and hath covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our afflictions and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Does this sound like the psalmist is in the gall of some bitterness? But he brings something out here to add to what we got in the first bullet point. Sheep for the slaughter. Did you see that he mentions this very thing twice in this psalm? Not just once, but twice. Verse 22, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So again, who counted them as sheep for the slaughter? The psalmist is saying their enemies did it, but who engineered it? And for what reason? Didn't it cause you to curl the skin on your nose just a little bit when the psalmist says, we ain't done nothing wrong? He says this. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. I think Jesus said something else about that, didn't he? See, there's a purpose here. Do you think that the psalmist really did think and feel what he's saying here? Do you think maybe the problem was there was a whole lot of people in Israel that didn't? Has God ever destroyed the righteous with the wicked? That was the thing that Abraham bargained with God over when it came to Sodom. Never. And yet, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, now you know where that quotation comes from, don't you? Did Israel, as a nation, keep his covenant? No, they did not. Can you understand why that might have been a source of special bitterness to the psalmist? Do you think the psalmist knew that? Did Saul keep the covenant of God? No. Not even David kept it perfectly, did he? No. So the world counted these Israelites as sheep for the slaughter. But who allowed it? God himself did. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures that throw even more light on this. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll start reading in verse number 10. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 10. What's the content of Matthew chapter 5? Yes, absolutely. By the way, what is the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount? You hear Christians try to bring themselves in to the Sermon on the Mount, but there's a little bit of a problem with that. Yeah, but it was for Israel then, too. But there was a fly in the apothecary's ointment here with the Sermon on the Mount. What was the problem with what the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and all of that lot, what was their problem with the covenant, the old covenant? They couldn't keep it. So what did they do? They tried to explain it away and add things in that weren't there and take things that were there out. Do you think that kind of gets to this first bullet point? Body politic? What's the first thing we do when we find a bug in the software? We call it a feature. Well, isn't that what they did? Pretty much, yes. So what's the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is reiterating the Old Covenant here. He's telling them, this is what the Old Covenant means. The rabbi's explanations, which seems to get you people off the hook, is nothing more than the conjectures of fallen man. It's not the covenant. Here's what the covenant is. And so he brings it in the Sermon on the Mount. He nails them down. But we are in the Beatitudes. So, let's pick it up at verse number 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, the problem is when you do that, what happens? Well, let's suppose that somebody actually did this. And by the way, some did. They get accounted for sheep for the slaughter by the world, don't they? That's what Jesus is saying here. Look at verse number 10 again. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What happens to the prophets that tried to live righteously? What about Elijah? What happened after he took the 450 prophets of Baal, and besides there were a bunch more than that, and took them down by the brook and killed them all? Pardon?
They wanted his head too.
Yeah, Jezebel comes up, who represents the body politic. You think you're going to get away with destroying my prophets? And what does Elijah do? He turns and runs. He cuts and runs. Do you think he was persecuted for righteousness' sake? And the fact that he showed a little bit of humanity when he ran and hid? Did he stop being God's man? No, he showed a moment of weakness, but he didn't stop being God's man. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? He wanted to go to Tarshish. Why? Because he expected a glorious reception. They had garlands and lays prepared for him when he entered the city. In the local synagogues, why, they had a brass band to turn out for him. No? Well, then pray tell, why didn't he want to go to Nineveh?
So
yeah, and what did Jonah figure they were going to do to him?
Kill him.
Yes? Vlad the Impaler had nothing on the Assyrians. He was just a Johnny-come-lately. I'll be accounted as a sheep for the slaughter. I don't want to do that. Well, when he finally got sick of fish, what did he do?
The fish got sick of
him. Yes. Maybe so. Yep. You know, he must have a bad taste in your mouth when a fish vomits you out. But he went, he did go finally. And the Ninevites repent in sackcloth and ashes, and then he's so glad about it that he throws a big gala party. No. He gets under a gourd, and when the gourd withers and he's out of his gourd, he wants to complain. Come on, God, you said you were going to wipe them out. This is politic, isn't it? How about Acts chapter 8? Is man's improvement on God's plan beginning to be a smoke in your nose? It's never worked any place it's ever been tried. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Couldn't help it. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. Just a strategic pause to kind of let this sink in. Do you think that those believers were accounted as sheep for the slaughter? They sure were. And who's this Saul guy? You know, the scripture tells us that he actually had a commission from the chief priests to do what he did. Would you say that he was just an agent of the body politic? This is the leadership of Israel. How did it work out? I had to stop and chuckle when I got to verse number 4. Because don't you love it when the devil has a bad day? I don't know about you, but maybe I'm just perverse that way. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It's kind of like pouring water on a grease fire. Beautiful, isn't it? And look what happens. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, who's been in Samaria before Philip got there? Oh, yes, there was that thing in the book of John. We probably breezed by it so quick you might not have noticed. But, yeah. Yes, how about that? Not that much time has gone by. Do you suppose that the people in the city of Samaria still remember, many of them, when Jesus was there? And they've already heard that some miraculous things took place down in Jerusalem town, and now Philip comes and fills them in. Man, they're ready to believe. But what's Saul doing? He represents the world, doesn't he? Well, yes. They just murdered Stephen. Why? When you read the previous chapter, the stoning of Stephen, he's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You can imagine the standing ovation he got with that. And it goes downhill from there. And what do? They can't answer him. So they stop up their ears and they run upon him with one accord. One accord? What accord? The world. That's why I'd never drive a Honda. Sorry. The last time they were all in one accord. Just kidding. The world has always been against the plan and purpose of God. That's what makes this swan song so beautiful. And don't you suppose that the chief priests figured that they had solved this problem? The Stephen was just another loose end. They figured they'd stopped this business when they crucified the Lord Jesus. But now the Stephen thing has come up. Do you suppose now they think, well, we finally squashed this thing. We finally stamped it out. Well, this Philip was another loose end. You can't thwart the plan and purpose of God. But was Stephen still stoned? He sure was. We don't have time to go back into the book of Daniel, but if we did, what would we find in Daniel chapter 3? Just a quiz. Do you suppose they were accounted as sheep for the slaughter? What happens when the world does its worst to us? That's what this swan song is in Romans chapter 8. Have they degraded or improved our position? Oh, much! To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And isn't it beautiful what we learn here? Look at chapter 7. Verse number 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Do we find Jesus standing on the right hand of God at another juncture? And by the way, this is beautiful. Stephen actually got to see Jesus ready to receive him, standing just for him. Verse 56, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Boy, that did it. He got to see something that's true of all of us. But back to that question. I know I'm a couple minutes over, but that's okay. Stop and think about this. Is there another time that we see Jesus standing? And I'm talking about in the heavenlies. Can you think of a time in the scripture where John wept much?
Revelation.
Oh, yes. And I saw a lamb as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. He was found worthy. And he goes and receives that seven seal scroll and begins to open the seals. What was in that scroll? Pardon? It's just real estate, but what you say is true. You and I were in that. That's why John wept much, and that wept much if you look at the Greek words. It wasn't just a little sob session. Yeah. He's already received us. This is a beautiful thing. That's why we can sing with Paul, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? When the world does its worst is when God is doing his best for us. When the world is trying to improve on the plan and purposes of God, he carries out that perfect plan and purpose in spite of all their efforts. As one has said, the best laid plans of mice and men are usually found to be about equal. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight.